Amen. Thank you, Mark, brother, for leading us. I am learning what you already know, that Cross Point is very blessed by the team of musicians that serve here each week, and Mark certainly is a major part of that. So thank you, brother, for leading us tonight. I have the privilege tonight of speaking with you about gospel-shaped worship. And you may have noticed we've recently made some changes to the order of service here on Sunday mornings at Cross Point. And tonight I'd like to share a little bit about how we arrived at this new order of service. In the bulletin that you're handed when you come in the doors, those of you who pay any attention to that at all may have noticed on the back a few headings. Those four headings are: God is holy, we are sinners, Jesus saves us, and Jesus sends us. This pattern is what we might call gospel-shaped worship. Now, I want to be clear from the very beginning of this talk, this is not the only way for the gospel to be present in a worship service. Churches that don't follow this order can certainly honor the Lord and proclaim the gospel in their worship services. But I hope you'll see tonight that this approach to letting this gospel message, this gospel story, summarized faithfully in these four movements, that this approach is biblically warranted and that it's really rich in practice and application. And so tonight, I'd like to answer four questions about this pattern. I'll give you the four questions and then they'll kind of come out in turn as I address each one. But the first is, where does this pattern come from? Where does this pattern come from? Second, is this a new trend to apply this pattern to worship? Third, how does this pattern shape our worship services practically? And then fourth, why should we care to have gospel-shaped worship? And so we'll begin with that first question. Where does this pattern come from? I'd like to start by showing you this fourfold pattern in several places in the Bible. And I'd like to begin with a very well-known passage. You can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And here in Isaiah chapter 6, we see this well-known account of Isaiah's prophetic vision of God. And so I'll read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." Now this four-phase gospel shape is very clear in the passage, but let's walk through that together. First, God is holy. In verses 1 through 4, Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And there are many details in these verses that reveal God's holiness or his otherliness or his set-apartness. I'll give just a few of those. God is in Israel's temple, the holy place of worship. God is on a throne. He is in the seat of power and authority. God is high and lifted up. He is exalted above all else. God is majestic. He is arrayed in overwhelming splendor, so much so that the temple can only contain the train of his robe, or the hem of his robe, your translation may say. These seraphim, which are mighty angelic beings, worship God. And yet, these creatures must shield themselves from God's glory. With their wings, they cover both their tops and their bottoms. They call out in worship with a threefold, "Holy, holy, holy." And as you probably know, it's not often in the Bible that something is repeated with such emphasis. These angels declare that God is the Lord of hosts. He is the God of many armies. His glory fills not only the temple, but his glory fills the whole earth. And at this revelation of God's holiness, the temple shook, and the house is filled with smoke. When we look at these details, to say simply, God is holy, feels like a trite understatement. God is infinitely beyond us. God is blazing in never-ending glory. And when we speak of God's holiness, we speak of the summary of all of his attributes. God is not like us. And so as we move forward in the passage, we see Isaiah's response to God's holiness. Look at verse 5. He says, "Woe is me." Now, this is a cry of lamentation, and it could actually faithfully be translated something along the lines of, "Oh." This is a sigh, not of relief, but a sigh almost of despair. But why lament, Isaiah? You've just seen God. Shouldn't you be thankful for this revelation? Shouldn't you be assured or inspired? Well, slow down. We're moving a little too fast. When Isaiah sees the holiness of God, immediately he recognizes his sin. He says, "I am lost." Your translation may say, "I am undone." It carries the sense of, "I am cut off," or "I am brought to silence." Why? He tells us, "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Not only is he hopeless to stand before the holy God, but nobody around him can help him stand before this holy God either. But note that Isaiah notices his sin first. Isaiah, in this era, is arguably more holy than his fellow Hebrews. But his attention isn't initially drawn to their sin. There's a point of application here, I believe. Don't compare yourself to others. Compare yourself first to a holy God. And yet, moving forward, Isaiah also acknowledges Israel's sin. And he offers corporate confession before their God. But make no mistake, it is precisely the holiness of God that leads Isaiah to this confession. It leads him to see his sin. Again, verse 5, Isaiah says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah sees God's holiness, and he immediately sees his sinfulness. Isaiah's response is the right response to God's holiness. And our response, brothers and sisters, should follow suit. When we see the holiness of God, we see our sinfulness. We are sinners. Left to ourselves, we are woefully separated from this holy God. But Isaiah isn't left to wallow in his sin. What follows provides a foretaste of the atonement that we now know comes only through the work of Jesus Christ. Here, the shadow of the burning coal of the altar leads us to anticipate the substance of Jesus' once for all atoning sacrifice for sin. Here in verse 6, one of the seraphim takes a hot coal from this altar. This is the place where sacrifices were made to cover over sin. And this is, of course, only until the full and final sacrificial lamb would be offered up on the eternal altar to be the atonement, fully and finally, for sin. But in verse 7, with this symbol of the coal, this symbol of atonement, the seraph pronounces, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Now we, Christians, see this Old Testament image with new covenant eyes. And we know the answer to the question, what can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is a type of something to come. Jesus, not coals, but Jesus saves us. Amen. So where does Isaiah go from here? The Lord doesn't offer atonement merely for Isaiah's comfort. The Lord saves us into his service. Jesus, likewise, sends us. God asks in verse 8, "Whom shall I send and who shall go for us?" And Isaiah responds, "Here I am, send me." This encounter with the triune God, this reminder of Isaiah's sin, this proclamation and promise of atonement leads Isaiah to serve the living God with eagerness. God calls his people to serve him in many ways, in evangelism, in reconciliation, in acts of service, in expressing our spiritual gifts to build up the body. Notice that Isaiah is eager to serve the Lord in whatever way God wants to use him. The job description is not given before the volunteer. There's no drawn-out invitation here. There's no pleading. There's no manipulation. This man who saw God, knew of his sin, and knew of the atonement, God asks who will go, and this man says, "I will." Amen. And so, from here, the Lord tasks Isaiah with a work. Verse 9 continues, "Go and say to this people," to the people of Israel. And what follows fills the remainder of this great book of Isaiah, this great book of prophecy, which detail Isaiah's service to the Lord, which is not always a pleasant ministry for Isaiah, proclaiming the judgment of God upon his people. Now, Isaiah 6 is one of the clearest examples of this pattern. God is holy, we are sinners. Jesus saves us. Jesus sends us. But this is not a one-off encounter. We see this pattern a lot of places in the scriptures. Another is in the story of Job. After all that transpires with Job and his friends come and give him counsel, bad counsel, by the way, Job becomes brazen enough to question God. And God responds to Job's questioning with a barrage of rhetorical questions. God asks things like, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you send forth lightning? Can you number the clouds?" God puts Job in his place, but he does so by revealing his own character. And in turn, the character of God reveals the character of Job. Job sheepishly responds to God's questions, and he says this, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." But God's questioning does not relent, if you're familiar with the book of Job. It continues for four whole chapters. And Job bows himself even lower after the second round of questions. He says, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Friends, Job's response is not merely an apology, it's a confession. Job knows his sin in the light of the holiness of God. Amen. The Lord then instructs Job to make sacrifices for sin, speaking of the atonement. He then is enlisted to offer prayer on behalf of his friends. There's a real sense in which God sends Job to a ministry of prayer and intercession for his friends. Again, God is holy. We are sinners. Jesus saves us. Jesus sends us. But if you pay attention, this pattern is really all over the Old Testament. In fact, we see glimpses of it even in the story of the fall in Genesis 3. When the eyes of Adam and Eve are opened to their sin, they see their nakedness, their shame, and so they hide from a holy creator, or they think they hide from a holy creator. And then there's this beautiful image of atonement in the very short detail of the clothing which God makes for them. An animal had to die for that clothing to be made, which gives way to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. There are shadows of this pattern even in the very first pages of Scripture, but this pattern isn't limited to the Old Testament either. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus reveals himself and his holiness to his first disciples. Jesus, with Peter, James, and John, and other men, are out fishing, and Jesus miraculously catches a boatload of fish. Now, what was this, the disciples, the would-be disciples' reaction to this? We might expect them to say, "Wow, Jesus, you really should come fishing with us more often." That is, of course, not their response. Peter falls to his knees and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Isn't that an interesting response to the miracle of hauling in the fish? Like a light shining in the dark, neglected corner of a room, the holiness of God, the power of God, the character of God reveals the sinfulness of man. Jesus then turns to offer Peter comfort. He says, "Do not be afraid." As if to say, "I am merciful and gracious. I am slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness," just like his father. And so Jesus turns to enlist these men, Peter, James, and John, to follow him as their disciples, where they will no longer be fishers of fish, but rather fishers of men. Again, God is holy. We are sinners. Jesus saves us. Jesus sends us. We see this pattern in other New Testament stories, like the healing of the demoniac in Mark chapter 5, the sinful woman anointing Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7, the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, the Samaritan woman of John chapter 4, the conversion of Paul in Acts 9, and in John's vision of the glorious Christ in Revelation 1. And if you care to walk through any of those passages, you can buy me lunch and I'll be happy to do that with you. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit wanted us to dwell on this pattern in the inspiration of Scripture. But what's more, this pattern also emerges as the overarching storyline of the entire Bible. You may have heard the story of the Bible summarized with these four words: creation, fall, redemption, restoration, or consummation. Those four words parallel: God is holy, we are sinners, Jesus saves us, Jesus sends us. In creation, God displays his glory through the things that are made. His otherness is evident in creation. In the fall, but mankind rebelled against God and rejected him in our sin. And thereby, all of us were made sinners. In redemption, God, in Christ, paid the penalty for our sins and offers forgiveness freely to sinners. In restoration, God is at work reconciling the world to himself, and he graciously calls us to be a part of that work. Friends, the whole Bible is shaped like the gospel. And it is the beautiful picture of the Lord's intent to redeem a holy people for him, a sinful people, unto his holy self. Now, I want to be sure that we don't make a leap in logic here, okay? We see this pattern all over Scripture, but does that really mean that it should shape our worship services? Well, we see this gospel shape in Bible stories, but we are also led to remember and proclaim each of these four themes. First, God is holy. In Psalm 96:9, we read, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." And Revelation 4:8 echoes the cries of Isaiah 6, quoting eternal worship, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Brothers and sisters, we are meant to proclaim God's holiness together. Amen. We are sinners. Ephesians 2:11 through 12 says, "Therefore, remember," which means remind yourselves, "that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in this world." We are instructed to remember that hard truth. James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to ask forgiveness for sin repeatedly. In the Lord's Supper, we're told to examine ourselves before we partake. And these instructions, by the way, are written to believers and not only to new converts. This is not merely the way into the gospel, it is the continuing life of the Christian in the gospel. Jesus saves us. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul summarizes the gospel, he says he wishes to remind believers of the gospel that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Remind each other of these truths. 2 Timothy 2:8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." And then Jesus sends us. Ephesians 5:1-2, as Tyler shared with us just Sunday, "Therefore, be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." In light of the gospel, imitate God, walk in love. In 1 John 5:2-3, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And so, brothers and sisters, we see this pattern not only by example in the scriptures, but also in the Lord's commands to us as Christians. And so that is the answer to the first question: where does this pattern come from? It comes from God, revealed in the scriptures. Our second question tonight: is this a new trend? Well, it's not a new idea to apply this pattern to gathered worship. We could study historic liturgies that reflect this pattern. We have a rich history of old worship services, sort of old bulletins, if you will, that have been handed down to us through many, many years, hundreds of years. We could put these up and study, and you can see how the gospel shapes those services. And in fact, if we do that, it's remarkable how consistently this pattern is employed throughout church history since the days of Christ, and even across denominations. But that kind of study would be a little bit cumbersome for this setting. So instead, I've gathered just a few quotes that highlight how this pattern has shaped worship through the years. We begin around 400 AD. John Chrysostom, in a homily on Ephesians, wrote this: "First, we show forth the Lord's death and resurrection, then we confess our own sins, then we receive the holy mysteries, and thus sanctified we depart, being charged to live as lights in the world." Martin Luther in the 1500s wrote this: "The service of the word should move the heart to fear God through the recognition of sin, and then to trust God through the promise of grace, so that being reconciled we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. John Calvin, a few years after Luther, wrote this: "The beginning of our salvation is repentance, which is aroused by the knowledge of God's holiness and our sin. Yet we are not left to despair, but are raised up by the knowledge of God's mercy, and thus are stirred up to call upon Him, to give thanks, and to serve Him." And then much more recent, in the 19th century, Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, wrote this: "The design of public worship is not merely to edify the people, but especially to render unto God that homage due to His infinite majesty, to confess our sins, to receive the offer of His mercy, and to unite in thanksgiving and prayer." Hughes Old, who died very recently in 2016, wrote in a book, "The historic pattern of Christian worship has always been a reenactment of the gospel. The glory of God is proclaimed, sin is confessed, grace is received, and the church is sent to serve." And so, as to the second question, no, this is not a new trend. In fact, most of Christian worship through most of Christian history and most Christian churches have followed this trend. It's a tradition that stretches across the entire history of Christianity. Which leads us to our third question: how does this pattern shape our worship services? Well, if you've been in the community groups, which I've very much enjoyed visiting and looking forward to continuing to make the rounds, one of the things that we talk about when I'm with you is this idea of how the Lord is honored in the forms that He gives us in worship. The New Testament gives us elements that are to be used in our worship services, including singing the word, praying the word, preaching the word, reading the word, seeing the word in the ordinances in baptism and the Lord's Supper, the kind of deep fellowship that believers are to have in encouraging and exhorting and holding each other accountable, even the collection of money and resources for kingdom work, and the ongoing use of spiritual gifts to build up the body. What this gospel shape does for us is it arranges these God-given elements in a way that tells us and reminds us consistently of the greatest story of all time. And so our service here begins with some practical matters. Now, these aren't really the core of our worship service, but they are practical elements before our worship service begins sort of in earnest. We recently started using a bit of an instrumental prelude to signal folks that it's about time to begin. We welcome guests, we tell them how to get connected, that we want to pray for them, that we want to care for them. We share announcements about ways that we fellowship together and serve and grow in the gospel. And these things all happen as we are gathering for worship. Now, if I might take just a brief moment of pastoral privilege, I would enlist you to help us settle in during that time. This is not a unique issue at Crosspoint. Churches everywhere deal with this, but the lingering with coffee and donuts, as wonderful as it is, we want to move on into our worship services and get started. So I would ask that you join us, the pastors, in helping set that culture, to move into the room as the service is beginning and begin to move our attentions from catching up with folks to the worship of God. We don't want to be jerks about it, but we do want to begin to engage in worship during this time. From there, the worship service begins in earnest with a prayer and a call to worship. We offer a brief prayer which urges us to center our hearts on Christ. We give a scriptural call to worship that is God's call to God's people to worship Him together. Worship is God's idea, it's God's initiative, and so His word, His call to worship, begins our gathering. And then we begin to tell the story of the gospel in the songs we sing, in the prayers we pray, in the scriptures we read, in the sermon we hear, in the ordinances that we celebrate together, these things are all arranged in a way that reminds us that God is holy, that we are sinners, but that Jesus saves us and Jesus sends us. Our goal here is not to create some kind of rigid and formal liturgy with fixed elements that become rote or a secret code of when to sit and when to stand, all of these kinds of things. Rather, we want these movements to help us be intentional about ordering the service such that we faithfully celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ applied to us. After we're instructed by God's word in the sermon, we respond in praise and in commitment to him, and we're sent to serve him, often by reading a scriptural benediction, as we transition from gathered worship to scattered worship, where we live lives of service unto the Lord. Which leads us to our fourth question: why should we care to have gospel-shaped services? If I weren't asking questions, I might just make the statement, these are some benefits of gospel-shaped worship services. I think I have 8 of them. We'll find out when we get to the end. Number 1, gospel-shaped worship shapes us. The fact is this: our rhythms and routines shape us. One reason it's tough to stay physically fit is that exercise must be part of our routine. It's like the cartoon I once saw of a man standing on a scale frustrated when his thought bubble says, "I ate a salad for lunch." It's not gonna do the trick. We need routine, we need rhythms, we need regular exercise, regular diet. More positively stated, it's like the little girl that went up to a pastor and asked him, "Why do you say every week after you read the Bible, 'The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever'?" And the pastor responds, "That's why." Patterns teach us. Patterns shape us. If we care about patterns of fitness, of musicianship, of leisure, gathering with friends, getting together with family, how much more should we want the story of the gospel to be a regular routine in our lives? Number 1, the gospel-shaped worship shapes us. Number 2, gospel-shaped worship helps us rehearse all of the gospel. It's possible to plan a worship service where we praise a generic deity without ever actually proclaiming Jesus. It's possible to plan a worship service where we highlight forgiveness without actually highlighting the need for forgiveness, our sin. It's possible to plan a worship service where we dwell on our sin, but we neglect to give the assurance of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's possible to plan a worship service where we rally people to a common cause without ever actually addressing our deepest problem. Our sin separates us from God. Now, I have accidentally planned each of those worship services I just named. A gospel-shaped worship service helps us consciously think about applying the gospel consistently in our lives as believers. And when we gather together as the church, we gather together as the gospel-believing church. That's number 2. Gospel-shaped worship helps us rehearse all of the gospel. Number 3, gospel-shaped worship ensures that we keep the main thing the main thing. Here's the fact of the matter: our worship services will be shaped by something. Maybe by tradition, maybe by nostalgia, maybe pop culture or viral trends or psychological fads. Maybe hot topic political issues, maybe theological hobby horses, national holidays, or a charismatic personality. Shaping our services according to the gospel helps us fix our eyes on Jesus instead of any of these things. Now, it's not that we don't address those things. We certainly do. but we address them in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel-shaped worship ensures that we keep the main thing the main thing. Number four, gospel-shaped worship guards us against legalism and against licentiousness. Against legalism, because the gospel tells us there is no work we can do, there is no law we can obey, there is no faux righteousness that we can achieve that will save our sinful souls. Only the gospel of Jesus does that. The gospel guards us against licentiousness, against license to do whatever you want, because the gospel tells us that we must live our lives in full submission to the lordship of Christ, that we must obey all that the Lord Jesus has commanded. This is, of course, not the means to salvation, but it is the right response to salvation. And so gospel-shaped worship helps to guard us against legalism and licentiousness. Number five, gospel-shaped worship deepens our knowledge of the gospel. When we speak of gospel-shaped worship, we don't merely mention the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. We mean that this rich story informs all of our theology. Now, I'm going to get a little nerdy with you for just a minute and illustrate how this is the case. So bear with me if you're not systematic theology minded. Theology proper, theos, logos, God knowledge, knowledge of God, the gospel reveals God's holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his love, his faithfulness. In the area of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, the gospel is the story of who Jesus is and what he has done in his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ongoing reign. In pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the gospel explains how the Spirit applies Christ's work to us in regeneration, in sanctification, and in empowering us to obey the Lord Jesus. In anthropology, the doctrine of man, the gospel tells us the truth about our creation, about our fall into sin, about our restoration in Christ. In the area of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, the gospel exposes sin's far-reaching depths, and the cross reveals sin's immense price. In the category of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification all hinge on the gospel. The doctrine of ecclesiology, of the church, the gospel forms a new people reconciled to God and to each other. In missiology, doctrine of missions, the gospel drives our mission. As we've been reconciled to Christ, we are sent to proclaim the gospel message as his ambassadors. And in eschatology as well, the doctrine of the end times or the last things, the gospel anchors our hope in Christ's return, our future resurrection, and in the new heavens and the new earth. Gospel-shaped worship deepens our knowledge of the gospel. But number six, gospel-shaped worship forms our hearts and not only our minds. Some services, especially in Reformed traditions, can sometimes feel a little bit like a stale recitation of a systematic theology book, which you might have felt the last 2 minutes to be. There's a lot of worthy content in systematic theology books, some that's worth singing, reading, explaining, but a gospel shape moves us beyond facts to feeling and remembering a story. And a story engages not just our intellect, but also our affections. In this way, both our minds and our hearts are shaped by the greatest story ever, that a holy God would condescend to redeem a sinful humanity, a people like me and like you, and call us into his service. Gospel-shaped worship forms our hearts. Number 7, gospel-shaped worship equips us for everyday life. Paul Tripp talks about a concept that he calls the gospel gap. We have a sense of how the gospel applies to us at conversion and then again at our death, but we often fail to see how the gospel connects to everyday life on the in-between, the gospel gap. The gospel applies to us at every moment of our lives, brothers and sisters. It speaks to our identity, it speaks to our marriages, it speaks to our families, our friendships, our work, our finances, our possessions, our suffering, our hardships, our conflicts, our doubt, our hope, our ethics, our time, our priorities, and even our preparation for death. Tim Keller said, "The gospel is not only the way we enter the kingdom, it is the way we make all progress in the kingdom. Every part of the Christian life and worship must be shaped by it, by the gospel." And finally, number 8, gospel-shaped worship helps unite the church in Christ. Friends, we can disagree about a lot of things when we gather. What brand of coffee we should serve in the cafe, I've heard arguing about that here. Whether we approve or disapprove of somebody's style of clothing or taste in music, whether we love or hate a new song, a new arrangement, we can disagree about all those things. We can discuss those things. But Christians don't find our common ground in any of those things. Christians should find our common ground in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our worship services should help raise us above the mess of our lives and help us to see beyond the now, to help us to see beyond our disagreements. And so whatever opinion you have about a personality or a preference or a procedure, gospel-shaped worship unites us with each other as we remember our identity in Christ. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, which we studied recently, says this: "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Brothers and sisters, the fact is, when we focus on the gospel, our complaining begins to seem very silly. We all have a shared experience in this gospel shape. If you are a Christian, you have come to realize, as I have, that God is holy, that you are not, but that Jesus offers reconciliation in his atoning work on the cross, and that he enlists us to his service and sends us to do his work. And so each time we gather, we unite our varied stories around one story, around one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we close, I want to be sure to emphasize one thing. In saying all of this, and in talking about a new order of service, I am not saying that Crosspoint has not had an emphasis on the gospel in worship. This very fact, the emphasis on the gospel that is so consistently a part of the worship services here, this fact is one of the reasons that my family and I were drawn to join you here in the work. I am so thankful for the heritage of gospel emphasis that is here present at Crosspoint. Crosspoint services have always featured an emphasis on the holiness of God, an acknowledgement of the sinfulness of man, a proclamation of the salvation offered through Jesus Christ, and the need for everyone to follow him in obedience. This new order of service simply serves to highlight these truths in one more way. We want to draw your attention to these elements in the things we do, but also in the order in which we do them. Harold Best wrote this: "Worship is at the heart of the gospel, and the gospel is at the heart of worship. To separate them is to distort both." So let's commit together each week as we gather on the Lord's Day to tell the Lord's story, as we go on a glorious gospel journey together in life and in gathered worship. Mark's going to come and he's going to lead us in a song which highlights this very story. If you have questions or would like to talk further about the things that I've spoken about tonight, I'll hang around for a little while, happy to speak with you about that. But let's pray together as we prepare to respond. God, thank you for your grace and your word in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that it would become our rhythm of life, our rhythm of worship, that we would love and cherish the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.